Dear congregation, with the help of the Lord, I'd like to look with you at Zechariah chapter 13. Look at the whole chapter, but a special focus on verses 7 through 9, where we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Congregation, the book of Zechariah is such a treasure. Of course, all of Scripture is a treasure, no question about that. But the book of Zechariah is what I would consider something of a hidden treasure. How many of us in our past reading and devotions have read through the book of Zechariah? It's kind of a book tucked there at the end of the Old Testament that many of us don't encounter much. Much of it is mysterious and difficult to understand. There's symbols in there which defy interpretation. And yet the book of Zechariah really is the basic message of the book of Zechariah is not so difficult to understand. I would compare the book of Zechariah something like the book of Revelation. At the end of the New Testament, you have the book of Revelation, where again, there's a great deal of symbols there that's very difficult to understand, but the basic message of it, the victory of Jesus Christ over all evil, is quite clear and quite simply there on the pages of the book of Revelation. And likewise, the book of Zechariah is a book that was written, a vision that was given to the prophet Zechariah, specifically to encourage a people who were very despondent and very cast down. The book of Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet. So you can hear post-exile there, right? It's after the exile. So Haggai and Zechariah are two prophets prophesying at more or less the same time. Haggai was a little bit older, but they're more or less prophesying at the same time. Haggai and Zechariah. And Malachi comes a little later, but all three of those prophets are after the exile. After the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon. Just to complete this, the exilic prophets, or the prophets who prophesied while they were in exile, would be Ezekiel and Daniel. And all the other prophets are pre-exilic. In other words, they prophesied prior or before the exile happened. So just kind of a way to arrange these different prophets. But now Zechariah, so he prophesied after the exile. When the Jews got back from Babylon, having been permitted to return, what did they find? They found a disaster. The city was in ruins. It was a pile of rubble. It was a burnt out shell. There was virtually nothing left. There were enemies all around. There were people determined not to let the Jews build. But you know the story, right? Slowly on, they worked against many obstacles. And the people were very despondent. But in the midst of that congregation, God gave to his servant Zechariah a message. And it's a very encouraging message. At the beginning of Zechariah, you have those eight night visions. Those eight night visions are very beautiful. Full of encouragement for the church of God. Full of encouragement for a discouraged people. That's the message that it came to. It came to people who were very despondent, very discouraged. And so that's why I say the book of Zechariah is really a treasure tucked away at the end of the Old Testament there that we should give more time and attention to. And so tonight I would like to do that and to look at chapter 13. So let's zero in then on chapter 13 here. And my first point here is taken right from that verse 1. Verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So the idea here is that of purification. God has opened up this fountain to purify his people. Now the rest of the chapter is going to expand on that. And that's why my first point is that there's this threefold purification, or this purification takes on three different aspects. The first one is there in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. So there's the first purification, purifying action that God is going to perform on his people. He is going to purge away the idols. And notice the extent of this, right? Notice that it says, I will cut off the names of the idols. In other words, the idols are going to be thoroughly cut off. This is part of God's purifying work that he's going to perform on his people. The names of the idols are going to be cut off. So that in the first place. But in the second place, God is going to do another action on his people to purify them. And that is at the end of verse 2 there. You can see that. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So God's going to deal with the idols in the first place. He's also going to deal with the false prophets. God is going to awaken in the hearts of his people such a detestation of false prophets, such contempt for false prophecy. Well, look at what's going to happen. I mean, this is very stark language, isn't it? In verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. His father and his mother are going to say that to him. Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. That's, by the way, what it means to violate the third commandment, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. You're calling the name of the Lord to attest to a lie. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. You see that? They're going to have such a hatred, such a detestation for false prophets, that the people that love him the most are going to be the ones to put an end to it. He goes on in verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So the prophets would often wear a rough garment. You can remember the prophet John the Baptist, right? He was clothed in a rough garment like that. That was the mark of a prophet. But now they're going to throw that off. They do not want to be identified as a prophet, because they know they're in deep, deep trouble, because the people will have such a contempt, such a hatred for false prophets. They're going to be ashamed of their vision. They're going to put aside their garment that marks them out as a prophet. In verse 5, but he shall say, I am no prophet. In other words, he's going to deny, I'm not a prophet. Maybe, you know, you might imagine that somebody would ask him, hey, you're a prophet. No, not me. I'm not a prophet. He says, I am an husbandman, or a worker of the land, a farmer, you might say. So he denies that he's a prophet. He says, I'm a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, he was acquired by a farmer, and now he works for this farmer. I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. I take care of my master's cattle, and I've been doing that from my youth. Again, you see these prophets trying to allay any suspicion that they might be a prophet. But then in verse 6, another mark of a prophet. He's already cast off his garment. But now in verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? So you know, and you can think again about the prophet Elijah, right? When he was on Mount Carmel, remember the false prophets, they cut themselves, right? And the prophets would do that. That was a common sign of prophecy in those days of wounding themselves, of lacerating themselves to draw out down the pity and the sympathy of their God. So again, somebody says, you're a prophet. I can see those wounds between your hands. But again, he's gonna quickly try to sidestep that. He says, then ye shall answer those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In other words, these are just common wounds that I received. I'm not a prophet. These are not wounds that I gave myself in the act of prophecy. I was just wounded in the house of my friends. Again, you see how careful now these prophets are to try to rid themselves of this idea that they might be a prophet. So this is a threefold purification. We saw that God will purify the country of idols, his people of idols. He's going to purify them of false prophets. And then we come to our text tonight, really, in verse 7, where we have the shepherd. The shepherd. And this is going to be the final then, the third act of purification that God is going to perform on his people. So who is this shepherd? Well, the first thing we see in verse 7 there, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now already that sounds a bit odd in the book of Zechariah, because in a previous chapter, God had rebuked the shepherds. God had said there are false shepherds, and he had rebuked them. He had pronounced a judgment on them. But now he talks about my shepherd. And then we have the next clause there in verse 7, and against the man that is my fellow. So now this shepherd is being identified as God's fellow. Now that word fellow there, that's worth taking a closer look at. Maybe you could turn with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 17, where we have that same word used again. So Leviticus 19 and verse 17, where it says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. Now there's that word that's translated in verse 7 of Zechariah 13 as fellow. But here it's translated as neighbor. And notice that it's in the context of thou shalt not hate thy brother. So there's a sense here of equality, isn't there? Today we might use the term a colleague, right? We all understand the difference between my boss and my colleague. And that's the kind of word that we have here. But it's astounding, my friends, that it says my fellow, and it's God that's speaking. Again, if you try to put yourself into the shoes of a Jewish person who thinks very much in a monotheistic way, and now he's talking about my fellow. God is saying, this is my fellow, my equal, my colleague. You can hear that jars a little bit in the minds of somebody who's thinking about the greatness of God, and that nobody can be God's fellow. Nobody can be God's equal, God's colleague, as it were. Well, in the New Testament, it's told us who this shepherd is, because when Jesus was speaking to his disciples before he was killed, before he was betrayed, he says, this is in Matthew 26, verse 31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. And then he quotes this text, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. So we know that this is a reference to the Messiah. And that's why the Messiah is called the fellow, because he is equal with God. So this is a messianic reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. But next I want to consider then what is done to this shepherd. Here we have a sword striking the shepherd. Smite the shepherd is what God says to his fellow. Well, my friends, a sword is an instrument of judgment. There's no question about that. You can think about its use in Romans, right, where the magistrate bears the sword. Okay, it's a symbol of judgment, of execution. And God himself strikes this blow. We can think of in the book of Acts where it says him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So what happens to this shepherd? He's struck in judgment with a sword. But then in the next place, we may return to our original point that in this chapter we have a threefold purification. Well, how does striking the shepherd purify anything? Right? We talked about the Jews being purified of idolatry, being purified of false prophets, but now they're going to be purified somehow by this shepherd, by the Messiah being struck. Well, isn't it interesting, my friends, that to understand this passage, we can go back to almost 150 years earlier when there was another prophet, Isaiah. He was one of those pre-exilic, pre-exile prophets. And what did he say? He says about this shepherd, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." To use Zechariah's language, we are purified. You see, my friends, what happens here, and in the light of the New Testament, we can think of a text like, "He gave his life a ransom for many." The purification of God's people can't happen until the shepherd is struck. There's an act of substitution that takes place here. Our transgressions and our guilt, the guilt of God's people, has to be dealt with before God can purify them. Their guilt needs to be dealt with. God's justice has to be satisfied. And that's why this substitution had to happen. The shepherd is struck, and God's people are purified. Again, this may not be entirely clear in this passage here, but when we compare it with Isaiah before and with Jesus' words after in the New Testament, we can understand this, that this is an act of substitution. And it's only when the guilt of the sin of God's people is dealt with that the purification then can take place. So with the shepherd being struck, we see now a twofold result. A twofold result. And that is in these last verses. The very last part of verse 7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So there's a negative result. The sheep will be scattered. And then there's a positive result. There's a saving act, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So there's an act of judgment. The sheep are scattered. But there's an act of salvation. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And then you see that expanded in verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. There's that act of judgment. But the third shall be left therein. There's that act of salvation. So a twofold act of judgment and of salvation. And then we return to where we started. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried." So there's that purification that started out in verse 1, that there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can see that it begins with purification and it ends with purification. And that purification is done by way of fire. And the comparison is made between the way silver is refined and the way gold is refined and the way God will purify his people. And then the very last part, very beautiful there, "They shall call on my name and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." And in that language, we recognize the covenant. That's the language of God's covenant. You might say the covenant is now established. The shepherd was struck. The people were purified. And now the covenant is established. You might say that the match has been made. Well, congregation, that much then for chapter 13. Let me move now to make some points of application on this chapter. And in the first place, congregation, this act of substitution that we see in this chapter, the shepherd being struck in our place, teaches us to own the fact that by rights, that sword should have awakened and fallen on us. This act of substitution teaches us to own the fact that by rights, that sword should have fallen on us. My friends, there's a great deal of talk, isn't there, in our day about rights. People have a right to this, and people have a right to that. And that talk is appropriate in its context. But this text teaches us about a right that we all have. We all have a right to God's sword. We all have a right to the sword of God's justice. And this, my friends, is something that in our lives we must come to own. We must come to believe it. We've heard pastors say to us before that when God leads his people to grace and to faith, he leads them to that point in their life where they're ready to sign their own death sentence. And isn't that clear here in this chapter? Where the sword falls on the substitute, but not on us. I thought to myself, how can I think of a biblical example of this right to the sword of God's justice? And I think about the thief on the cross this evening. When he sat there on that, or when he hung on that cross, my friends, and he cursed Jesus just like the other one did. But then a change came. And we know that change came. Because then he says, and we indeed justly. He came to own the fact, my friends, that their position on that cross was just. And that Christ was the innocent one. He came to that place, my friends, where I hope that all of us will come. And I hope that all of us have come. Where we own God's justice in our own execution. We have to come to this place, my friends. We have to come to this place in our life. We have to own this fact. Otherwise, this next step also remains rather empty to us and valueless. That brings me to my second point of application. This act of substitution teaches us to entrust ourselves to the saving work of our shepherd. This act of substitution teaches us to entrust ourselves to the saving work of our shepherd. My friends, the sword doesn't strike us because the shepherd steps in and takes our place. And you know, my friends, what happened. You know what happened on the hill of Calvary when the sword of God's justice struck the shepherd. Remember, the sun was darkened. Remember, Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou abandoned or forsaken me? But something else happened on the cross that day, my friends. Something else happened on the cross. That same thief that I mentioned, he also cried out. He cried out, remember me, O Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what was the result of that? And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say immediately to that man? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I had a colleague at work who told me one time that he asked his grandfather, I think it was his grandfather, he said, When will I know that I am saved? And his grandfather responded and said, very simply, all he said was, oh, you will know. But I have to question the answer. And I think many of us know the perspective that that comes from. Because what happened here when the thief cried out? All he cried out was, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It doesn't even really sound much like a sinner's prayer, but my friends, there was faith in that prayer. Small. What our forefathers would call a refuge-taking faith. But it was faith all the same. And the minute that man said that, the minute he breathed out that prayer, that same minute Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And my friends, that's the gospel of the stricken shepherd in our passage tonight. That when we breathe out the prayer for the first time or by renewal, when we breathe out that prayer of faith, God responds, Jesus responds, and all our sins are forgiven us. Faith connects us to this stricken shepherd. Faith means that this shepherd takes our place. And again, I point you back to that thief on the cross. When he breathes out that prayer, and all he can cry out is, Lord, remember me. But there was faith in that prayer. And so whether you're young today or whether you're old, you can be certain of this, that this shepherd calls you to take refuge in his wounds. And you can confess him, no matter how young you may be today, no matter how old, no matter how far along you may be, we can confess faith in this stricken shepherd. And then we can be sure, congregation, that the hand of God is upon us. He turns his hand upon us. We see a picture of it every time the sacrament is served here, don't we? When the bread is broken, when that wine is poured out, we see a picture of the shepherd being struck. And it's a beautiful picture. Then my last point of application here. This act of substitution makes possible God's purifying work in our life. This act of substitution makes possible God's purifying work in our life. We go back to the beginning again, don't we? No one, nothing that is impure or defiled will enter into heaven. And God begins that work. God begins that work. We have, theologically, we would call that sanctification. That work of purification, it's a deeply mysterious work, isn't it? But God says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And God begins that work and he carries it on in our life. It's a painful process. Our text teaches us that it's a going through the fire. It's being refined as silver. It's being refined as gold. It involves suffering. But here's the point that I want to make in this last application, my friends. That it's not merely going through the fire, but it's going through the fire with God's hand upon us. Or that could even be translated, and I will turn mine hand over the little ones. And the beauty of this teaching, my friends, is that no matter how low you go in your life, you can never get to a place where God's hand can't reach you. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe, my friends, that you can get to a place in your life where you're so low that God's hand can't cover you, that God's hand can't reach you and be over you to protect you and to carry you safely through that fire? Of course, we know that's impossible. We have a young young boy at the seminary, a child of one of the students, who has a severe heart condition. And it struck me one time. It struck me one time when they were discussing this, and one of the ladies made a comment that I thought was so striking. She said, "God's arms can reach where your arms and your words cannot." Because this child is too young, really, to speak to. And he's been through so many surgeries. And as he lay in his bed, hooked up with all kinds of things, it was remarkable to hear that comment, that God's arms can reach where your arms and my arms, your words and my words, can never reach. What a beautiful promise. "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Even when they go through that fire, God's hand is upon them. And we know that, my friends. We know that God's hand is upon them. We know they can never reach a place where God's hand can't cover them because of what follows here in our text. "Going through the fire draws out of us a cry." That's what you read in the middle of verse 9 there. "They shall call on my name." And what's God's response? "Those are my people." He claims them. That's what he says here. "And I will hear them. I will say, it is my people." Even bringing them through that fire, he lays claim to them. He says, "These are my people." And then what's the response? The response from the people of God, from all of us, when we have that faith, when we reach out to that shepherd, "And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Well, my friends, that's a little picture of heaven. That's a little picture of heaven, isn't it? Where this match is now sealed both ways. God claims us as his people. And we respond by claiming God as our God and taking refuge in him. That's the language of the covenant that began many years ago in the Old Testament. But that covenant is ultimately fulfilled in heaven. That's what the text is in the book of Revelation. When they stand before the Lamb, they say, or they stand before the throne of God, the verse is, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's that purifying act that we perform, not that we cleanse ourselves, but we take refuge in this shepherd who was stricken on our behalf and who cleanses us by bringing us through the fire and by renewing that covenant with us so that God claims us and we reach out and take refuge in him. Congregation, I pray that God would make that real in our lives and in the lives of our children for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, we think, O Lord, of this glorious gospel that is revealed to us this evening, that the shepherd was struck in our place, and that when we put our trust in him, we can have a perfect confidence, O Lord, that our sins are forgiven, and that God will begin. Thou wilt begin that purifying work. And Lord, when we pass through that fire, and that fire is more or less hot, O Lord, for all thy people, some pass through such severe trials, O Lord, but Lord, we lift them up to thee this day, that thou wilt place thy hand upon them, that thou wilt cover them, O Lord, with thy hand, and bring them through this trial, that thou wilt bring us, O Lord, through this world, which is nothing more than a veil of tears, and that thou wilt bring us, O Lord, to our eternal home. Grant, O Lord, that not one of us would be missing, but that every one of us would realize that we must take refuge in Jesus Christ, or else we must bear our own sword. The sword of thy justice, O Lord, shall come down upon us without mercy. Lord, wilt thou remember us then, our loved ones, our children? We pray, O God, that they too would see that this Savior was stricken also, that they also might come to him and find refuge and life in him. Grant, O Lord, that these things might be in our thoughts, and that we might meditate upon these things, and that we would, O Lord, go forth into this world, having been with Jesus, and that the fragrance, O Lord, of the gospel would go forth from all of us to thy glory. Please hear our prayer, O God, and remember us in Jesus' name. Amen.